Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 20 through 24. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I would like to read a passage of scripture from the book of Romans that will, by God's grace, help us be in awe of God's sovereignty rather than kick against it. In other words, we can read scripture and worship, or read scripture and rebel. This rebellion always happens when the lost reads or hears the truth apart from saving grace, but it can also happen in the heart of a Christian. When we read or hear scripture, we must cling to God and his word by faith, or we will not like what we see or hear, because our sinful hearts are still prone to wander. As the Spirit of God teaches us, he overcomes our rebellion to the truth. And my prayer for us today is that we will see the sovereignty of God as altogether lovely. I say this because as we read and talk about our text this morning, we may be compelled by our own sinfulness to question the justice of God. When God's sovereignty and salvation is taught, our flesh seems to hear it as bad news and rebels against God and his character, or simply rejects the passage as untruth. Paul, by God's grace, answers this profoundly in Romans chapter 9 as he teaches about God's right to sovereignly choose who to save and who not to save. Turn to Romans chapter 9. I want to read this as an introduction to our passage this morning. I just want to read a few verses from chapter 9. I want to read verses 14 through 18. As Paul was teaching on God's sovereign election, as Paul was teaching on God's right to save and right to condemn, we enter into verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he harden whom he wills. As we read this passage, our flesh doesn't even want to embrace what Paul is saying, let alone what Paul is teaching and inferring. In other words, Paul, as we read about Pharaoh in verse 17, God is speaking about Pharaoh in such a way that God says, I raised you up for this purpose. What was the purpose of God in Pharaoh's life? That his power may be seen. And how was the power of God seen in the life of Pharaoh? And it was through the destruction of Pharaoh and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Our mind can't contain that apart from God's grace. Our mind can't even comprehend what Paul is saying in this passage, and our mind can't comprehend what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 11 unless the grace of God cracks open our fleshly mind and heart so we can see the beauty of saving grace. Let's go to our passage in Matthew and let's walk through it and by God's grace see the beauty of Christ's redeeming work on the behalf of the church. Look at verse 20 in Matthew 11. Then he, meaning Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. We must see that the graciousness of God in preaching the gospel and causing signs and wonders and miracles to be accomplished for the world to see has a purpose for them to bring about true repentance in His elect. But God also uses the preaching of the gospel and the display of signs and wonders and miracles to be a means of condemning those who in their sinfulness refuse to repent and believe. These two things happen all the time. Not all those who hear and see the truth and works of God repent and believe. And not all those who hear and see the truth and the works of God are judged and condemned. Our calling as Christians is to preach the truth and trust and believe that God will use it for His divine purposes, whether for life or whether for death. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus is saying something here that if we don't see it, we miss the point that he is making. First, we need to see him condemning Chorazin and Bethsaida for not repenting and believing God in what they saw and heard. They are being held accountable for rejecting the truth of God. They are being judged for their hardness of heart. They are being condemned for rejecting Jesus as the Christ. But secondly, we need to see God sovereignly not doing these things in Tyre and Sidon as an act of divine judgment. Tyre and Sidon were condemned by God, and yet Jesus is declaring that the things he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida would have brought about repentance in Tyre and Sidon if they were done there. The big word is if, but they weren't. So the question we must ask is, why weren't they? And the answer is clear, because God did not sovereignly will them to be done there. We can see this truth being taught throughout Scripture as God sovereignly does things somewhere and does not do them somewhere else. He sovereignly chooses to have the gospel preached somewhere and doesn't have it sovereignly preached somewhere else. But I want us to look at two passages to help us understand this more clearly. Help us understand the sovereignty of God in the declaration of the gospel, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. First, turn to Amos chapter 8. If we miss that God is sovereign over the gospel, if we miss that God is sovereign over the preaching of the gospel, our hearts will still be hard to the grace that God saves with and think that it has something to do with us rather than His sovereign choice. Amos 8, 9 through 12. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. We must be stunned by this, that God can sovereignly make His word effectual, but God can sovereignly make His word unobserved and unheard. Sometimes when God judges a person or a nation, He destroys them from the face of the earth by taking away their physical life. But other times in His judgment, He sends on them an inability to hear and see the truth of the gospel. A famine of the truth sent by a sovereign God. We can also see this in the life and ministry of Paul. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. These words should stun us. In other words, if you were from Macedonia, and if you were there at that time, you'd be praising the Lord that the gospel came to be preached among you. You would be praising the Lord that there were those that heard the truth and were saved. And yet if you were from Asia or Bithynia, what about them? See, God sovereignly determines the time and the place that His gospel is preached. But He also determines that in that time when His gospel is preached, some hear and rebel and some hear and believe. See, if we don't see God being sovereign over these things, we'll miss what Jesus is teaching. The stunning thing is that the Bible teaches that God and God alone is sovereign over salvation, and yet man is 100% responsible for his rebellion against the truth of God. That should stun us. It should stun us to think that man left to himself only rebels. And yet there is a church all around the world. Those who believe in the truth. How did they become the church? How did you become a Christian? How did you hear the things of God? Was it by your own ability? Did we hear the truth simply because we had more common sense than the person next to us? Or was God accomplishing something sovereign in your life to declare His praises and His glory? Who was guiding Paul and his fellow servants of Christ? It was God, both in where to go, but also in where not to go. God is sovereign and God alone saves. He chooses the when, He chooses the where, and He chooses the who. And yet those who hear not and those who see not are still responsible for their acts of treason against this sovereign God and His word. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 22. Because he says something here that's also stunning. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Is Jesus teaching that Tyre and Sidon are innocent because they didn't have these mighty works done in their presence? Certainly not. But he is teaching that whatever amount of revelation God sovereignly gives them, for that they are sovereignly condemned apart from faith in Christ. In other words, the punishment fits the rebellion. Because God is a just judge, he only punishes sin. He only punishes what they deserve. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. We've looked at this passage before, but we need to understand the weight of what God is saying and teaching, or we too will ignore the truth that we hear, even as Christians. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know." Do you see the sovereignty of this picture of God? And look at the judgment. "And will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." In other words, as we sit and hear God's word, as we sit and read God's word, God is holding us accountable to what we see and hear. In other words, those that would teach that Jesus only cares about you hearing the gospel, getting saved, getting your pass out of hell, and living your life for yourself are deceiving those who would trust that way. In other words, God does care that we hear Christ. God does care that we put our faith in Christ. But God also cares that we, throughout our life as Christians, hear his word and tremble. In other words, the heart of the Christian, the Bible says, is one who is eagerly awaiting for the second coming of Christ. And yet, as Jesus teaches his disciples here, he's teaching that there'll be some among those who call themselves disciples who will get sick and tired of being Christians. Who will say, you know what? He promised to return, but you know what? He's taken a long time. Let me take a little liberty and live for myself. Let me live by my standards for a little while. And what will it really hurt? I trust Jesus to be the Savior. And Jesus teaches here that those who know the truth and do it not will receive a severe beating and will be cast out with the unfaithful. Why? Because they're the unfaithful. In other words, to pretend to be a Christian will be found out in the longevity of being a Christian, because only those who are his will persevere to the end. So the question we want to ask is, how does the church persevere to the end? Is it by God doing something great at the beginning and us doing something great throughout our sanctification? Or is it the work of God that begins, the work of God that carries, and the work of God that finishes? In other words, when you believe, you're really believing. And when you obey, you're really obeying. But if we don't understand that God's doing something miraculous in us, we'll think our believing and our obeying is something to boast about. See, when the church boasts about the good that we do, we're an offense against the cross. We are actually taking the truth of God and beating God's people with self-praise. We may not use sticks, we may not use whips, but when we take the truth of God and turn it to be about man, we're actually hurting each other. We're actually taking advantage of each other. How many people that may have saving faith are scared and won't come to church because they don't think they're good enough? Because the church for so long has puffed out its chest and said, yes, look at us. We're righteous, we're holy, we're good. And you're not. Should that be the air that leaks from the church? Should that be the attitude of somebody that's been saved by sovereign grace? Can that be the attitude as we read Scripture and we see God's wrath being poured out against the wicked, and yet we see God's grace and mercy being poured out on us? How can pride exist inside the body of Christ if we see clearly? And Paul said that's the problem. This side of glory we only see through a glass that's dark. In other words, we have to fight the fight of faith just to get a glimpse of His glory. We can't assume that regardless of how we live our lives that He'll just be standing there shining His glory. No, we have to hear His will and desire to walk in it. In other words, if our faith is a faith that rests in Christ and yet has no desire to follow Christ and obey Christ, that's not saving faith. But saving faith that rests in the finished work of Christ for salvation is the same kind of saving faith that hears the words of God as the words of wisdom. Saving faith cries out for righteousness. Saving faith cries out for holiness. Saving faith cries out for Christ's likeness, not to earn God's favor, but to, as was prayed earlier, allow the glory of Christ to be seen in us. See, we have no light that naturally comes from ourselves this side of the fall. The only light Christians have is the light that they reflect of the Son of God. So if saving faith says, oh, I cling to Jesus, but I don't care if He's seen in my life. I don't care if He's seen in my family. I don't care if He's seen in my neighborhood. I don't care if He's seen in my church, is not saving faith. Or it's saving faith that has gone astray. See, the beauty of saving faith is that once it has tasted Jesus, it's not satisfied with anything else. The only problem is this side of glory, our taste buds for the world are still active. Our taste buds for sin are still active. And our flesh still likes the world. And our flesh still likes sin. And our flesh still likes if we're exalted. That's why Paul said it's a battle. That's why Paul said it's only Jesus who can deliver me from this body of sin. See, when we read of the judgment of God in Scripture, if we get queasy and push it aside, we don't know how to fight against our own sin. The same holy God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah hates the sin that still dwells in you, but because of grace is on your side. See the difference? He's the perfect surgeon. He knows how to operate on His beloved so as to kill sin and yet foster righteousness. But He also knows how to look at the wicked and condemn them from the face of the earth. Are we really going to read Paul's words in Romans chapter 9 and think somehow mystically Pharaoh got saved for the glory of God? When Scripture tells us he was destroyed and drowned by the hand of God. See, we have to ponder these things. We have to wonder why the grace of God has come to us. Why our eyes and ears have been opened. And if our answer isn't for the glory of God, then we're fighting with the flesh rather than fighting by faith. The most beautiful thing that the church can do is say that God saved me for His own glory. The worst thing that the church can do is God saved me because of me. Think about it. Post-fall, no one is worthy of the grace of God. Post-fall, everyone is worthy of the wrath of God. From God's perspective, no one gets injustice. The wicked get justice. The church gets mercy and grace. No one can look at God and say, "The wicked that you destroyed, you're unjust." That's the question. That's the statement that Paul answers. God forbid. God forbid that the church accuse God of injustice. And yet the trumpets of liberal theology, the trumpets of liberal Christianity do just that every single day of their life. They see it as their duty to kill the evil God of the Old Testament and lift up this phony God of love that they've created in their own image. And so dishonor the Father, and so dishonor the Son, and so dishonor the Holy Spirit. See, the beauty of God's grace causes the church to fear and tremble the mighty hand of justice of God. But the beauty of grace causes that church in fear and trembling to reach out and cling to Christ. He is our only hope. He is our only refuge from the wrath of God. When the Father looks at the Son and is well pleased, the Father looks at the church and is well pleased. Because Christ stands in our place. His righteousness is given for His church. Unearned, undeserved, given solely by the grace of God. God's justice is perfect and holy. The wrath He pours out upon the wicked is deserved and equal to their sin, their rebellion, their hardness of heart, their unbelief, their refusal to believe God and His Word, and their refusal to bend the knee to the sovereignty of God. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" In other words, God is looking at man trying to save himself by his own self-righteousness. And he asks this question, but he's making a declaration. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Everyone of that time period knew what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was destroyed. Some would make a story up that fire fell from heaven apart from a sovereign God. But everybody knew Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And here Jesus looks at Capernaum and said, "I did mighty works in your presence, and you refused to believe. And because you refuse to believe, look at Sodom and tremble. Because it will be more bearable for Sodom when I return than for you." See, we should feel that weight. We read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and our flesh says, "Yeah, they deserved it." But God wants us to see Sodom and Gomorrah as a picture of His wrath that the church has averted. Not because of our goodness, but because of grace. But He wants us to understand in such a way that when you hear the gospel and reject it, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Doesn't that stun us? That when we bring the gospel to a lost world and they reject it, why do we always think it's our fault? Why do we always feel so bad that we don't witness anymore? See, that's what the world wants, to us to shut up. That's what Satan wants, for us to shut up. But see, when the world rejects the gospel, it's their fault, not ours. But when the church doesn't blow the trumpet, it's our fault, not theirs. Think about that. The church has been given life to blow the trumpet of the gospel. But the church has never been given the authority to save. Never. The church is to plant. The church is to water. The church is to cast seeds out freely. But only God can bring a harvest. But unless we embrace the truth that the gospel that we preach might condemn or it might save, we won't be able to handle the pressure. We won't be able to handle looking into the eyes of a sinner as they get angry with the truth of the gospel rather than repenting and believing in the truth of the gospel. But the opposite is also true, that when we see a sinner repent and believe, we'll start doing this. We'll start putting a notch in our salvation belt. Oop, got another one. Oop, got another one. See, unless the church looks at God and says, "You sovereignly save and you justly condemn, Lord, use me for your glory." There's prophets throughout the Bible that their job was to preach the truth until all of Israel was destroyed, except the remnant. That should stun us. In other words, this sovereign God, who is a God of love, who is a God of mercy, who is a God of grace, calls one of his prophets to say, "Preach the truth. How long, O sovereign Lord?" Until they're all destroyed. That's his right. That's his prerogative. That's his holy justice. It's not injustice. Unless we embrace the fall, unless we understand that God has declared man to be obedient, and in our rebellion we rebelled against him and only deserve his wrath, we won't understand grace. See, that song we sang, "I can't understand how much it cost to see my sins upon the cross," doesn't mean that we don't have saving faith that understands that that's where they were paid for. But this side of glory, we don't understand his glory fully, nor do we understand the depths of our depravity. So even when faith embraces Christ as the only means of salvation, it's a shallow embrace. Even if it's effectual. And we spend the rest of our life being sanctified, truly understanding by God's grace how sinful we really are and how glorious and holy he really still is. See, the beauty of the cross exposes the ugliness of sin, but it also exalts the grace of God. So many people today want to teach that God isn't really angry with sin. He just really wants everybody to be saved. Do a survey. How many people are universalist? Do a survey. How many people think that God's so full of love that all will be saved at the end of time? Really? Does that fit with what Jesus is teaching in chapter 11? Does that fit with a sovereign God pronouncing woe on people? Doesn't fit. Our flesh wants it to be so. Our flesh would love it to be so. But we insult God as God has already declared it not to be so. God promises to destroy the wicked in their sin. But God also promises to carry the church by his grace. Here in these verses, Jesus is teaching the same thing as he did before. He now condemns Capernaum for not repenting and believing. He uses the utter destruction of Sodom to show them what awaits them in the future for their rejection of Jesus, for the rebellion against the grace of God as seen in the mighty works done in their midst by Jesus. But now we must ask more questions so that we will be kept from pride. Why do some believe and some do not? Is it a matter of luck that some hear the gospel and some do not? Is it because God saves the good people and condemns only the bad? How we answer these questions will either be worship or rebellion. Our answers will humble us in the presence of the only sovereign Lord, or fill us with boasting and pride. As Paul traveled preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus, how was it that some heard and believed, and some heard and ignored? As Paul's ministry was being recorded by Luke, he speaks of a woman named Lydia, and he records, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." See, anybody that believes in the gospel preached has had the sovereign hand of God open your heart so that you pay attention. Open your heart so you understand. Give you eyes to see and ears to hear in such a way that what you hear doesn't sound like mere foolishness. When Paul preached, there were some that said, "Paul, you're out of your mind." And there were others that heard that praised God for his grace that have fell upon him. Luke, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, records the ministry of Paul, but he does so in such a way to exalt God, not Paul. To exalt God's words, not Paul's words. To exalt the saving grace of God, not the saving ministry of Paul. And this is what Paul taught the churches about the saving grace of God for the glory of God. We read it from Romans 9. "So it then depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." He taught the church at Philippi, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And as you read Paul's letters, they're full of Paul exalting the sovereignty of God, not the sovereignty of Paul. Paul was an apostle, and Paul used his apostleship with the authority of God. He taught, he rebuked, he trained. But Paul, number one, what he did was exalt the glory and sovereignty of God, not his glory. Paul lived and died for the glory of God and for the faith of the elect. He preached the truth of God for the glory of God, knowing that this sovereign God would save his people in and by the preaching of the gospel of grace. Paul's faith was firmly resting and trusting in Jesus, and it was in this Jesus that Paul wanted the church to rest in as well. We must be clear. It is not enough simply to hear the words of God. It is not enough to simply be exposed to the truth of God. No, there must be faith that believes God and his word to be true in such a way that our faith believes in and trusts in Christ Jesus alone for our salvation. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes this perfectly clear, and we need to hear it afresh today to compel us to walk by faith and not by sight for the glory of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day." So this is the call from God to the church. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There's the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. It's not simply I prayed a prayer, once saved, always saved. It's when I prayed that prayer, my faith rested in Christ, and that same faith rested in Christ till the day I died. That's the teaching of perseverance of the saints. Not that it's just a one-time event and then you live for yourself, but it's a one-time event that leads to a life lived for the glory of God unto the glorification of the sinner saved by grace. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is teaching? It doesn't say they were prevented from entering because God didn't sovereignly choose them for salvation. That may be true, but the thing that they're held accountable for is their unbelief. We have to be able to hold that paradox that God saves those he desires to save. But those that are left to themselves are held accountable for their unbelief. It's stunning. We don't want to say, well, God just did an oops, and he'll make up for that oops after everybody dies in purgatory or in a second chance when God preaches the gospel and everybody that's been raised to life after the resurrection will be saved. That's what people teach. People take the gospel and twist it in such a way to make their flesh feel good that they hope that God, after death, will save everybody, even though the Bible teaches that after death comes the judgment. See, the church is called to preach to the living, physically living, that is, not to preach to the dead. And yet, why does the Mormon church baptize for the dead? See, when you have a false gospel, you'll have false practices. And the Mormon church teaches that even though somebody may be physically dead, somebody that's in the Mormon church can be baptized for them, and oh, they all of a sudden have eternal life. Is that really the gospel? Is that really how God works his grace in the church? Continue with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For, listen closely, for good news came to us just as to them. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is writing to the church and saying the gospel's been preached to you, you who believe. But he's being very clear, it was also preached to them who were destroyed in the wilderness. Right? That's the them that he's talking about. From chapter 3, there's a group of people that God pulled out of slavery, that God carried across the wilderness, and yet God destroyed them in the wilderness because they would not believe. The Bible tells us they desired to return to Egypt rather than follow God. That sounds foolish, but isn't that what we see people do in Christianity? They get excited about Jesus and his saving grace, and then they desire to follow the world rather than to follow Christ. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because God was too weak to save them. Is that what the writer says? No, it says because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Do you see that? For those who have believed enter that rest. In other words, the Christian isn't waiting to enter rest when God comes. He's in that rest now, which gives him the desire for God to come. In other words, someone that's not in the rest of God, not in the purchased grace of God, doesn't desire Christ to return. He fears Christ's return, or he ignores Christ's return. But saving faith in Christ, for those who have believed, rest in Christ in such a way that we want him to come back. We don't want to be here anymore. This is not our home. And yet God sovereignly has us here for his purposes and his glory. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, that can be said of us for the first time that we hear and believe. And that can be said every single day that we walk by faith. When God speaks to you in his word, beloved, don't harden your heart. Don't sit and read God's word, or don't ignore God's word in such a way that you harden your heart against the truth that he is exposing in front of you. Because when you read the life of Christ, he did the same miraculous works in front of those who rebelled, and the same miraculous works in front of those who believed. And yet God holds those who do not believe for their disobedience, their rebellion, and their hardness of heart. There was a massive group of people who heard the truth and saw the mighty works of God, and yet they were destroyed because they did not believe. May we, by God's grace, be warned in the destruction of the wicked, to flee from sin and unbelief to the glorious sovereign God who still saves today. As I finished up my notes yesterday, as I was shutting down my computer, I saw this entry by Charles Spurgeon from his morning and evening on December the 16th. And you might be saying, how did you see December 16th? Because it was only the 5th yesterday. And that will be for God to decide why that popped up instead of the 5th. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon has to say. He summarizes everything perfectly. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. Isaiah 48:8. It is painful to remember that, in a certain degree, this accusation may be laid at the door of believers, who too often are in a measure spiritually insensible. We may well bewail ourselves that we do not hear the voice of God as we ought. Yea, thou hearest not. There are gentle motions of the Holy Spirit in the soul which are unheeded by us. There are whisperings of divine command and of heavenly love which are alike unobserved by our darkened intellect. Alas, we have been carelessly ignorant. Yea, thou knewest not. There are matters within which we ought to have seen, corruptions which have made headway unnoticed, sweet affections which are being blighted like the flowers in the frost, untended by us. Glimpses of the divine face which might be perceived if we did not wall up the windows of our soul. But we have known not. As we think of it, we are humbled in the deepest self-abasement. How must we adore the grace of God as we learn from the context that all this folly and ignorance on our part was foreknown by God. And notwithstanding that foreknowledge, he yet has been pleased to deal with us in a way of mercy. Admire the marvelous sovereign grace which could have chosen us in the sight of all this. Wonder at the price that was paid for us when Christ knew what we should be. He who hung upon the cross foresaw us as unbelieving, backsliding, cold of heart, indifferent, careless, lax in prayer. And yet he said, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. O redemption, how wondrously resplendent dost thou shine when we think how black we are. O Holy Spirit, give us henceforth the hearing ear and the understanding heart. End quote. See, Spurgeon is reflecting what the writer of Hebrews said. Don't let your heart grow cold, Christian. Don't let the unbelieving man rise up and cover the glory of God. Because if you do, you will drift away from the God who loved you. Think about it. If God, before the foundation of the earth, elected those he would save, he knew what miserable wretches we would be. And even though he knew what miserable wretches we would be, he sent his son to die for us. See, that's what should be displayed as we partake of the table in a minute. A body that was broken and blood that was poured out. Not to the deserved, not for the righteous, but for the sinner he came to save. See, it's not just the world that needs to understand that they're dead in their sins and trespasses and need a Savior. It's the church that needs to understand how wicked we naturally are. Because of our own weakness. Because of our own flesh. We want to say, I praise the Lord for Him saving me. But don't ever say, I have sin left. See, we're offended when God exposes our wickedness in His Word. We're offended when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin that we're in, when we should be rejoicing that this God who sent his Son to die for us still cares for us. See, that should be the wonder. Not why God would expose sin, but why that he would expose sin. See, the Christians shouldn't say, well, Lord, just leave me alone. If you love me, can't I just be who I am? But we should be amazed at the grace that God says, I love you too much to leave you as you are. See, there's truth all throughout Scripture. We can see it, we can hear it, and we can either worship or we can rebel. Either God's sovereignty causes us to live a life working out our salvation in fear and trembling, and yet knowing that it is God who works in us to accomplish and to will His good purpose. See, the sovereignty of God, rightly understood, fuels obedience, not kills it. See, Paul, as he preached a salvation by grace alone, there were those who rose up and said, Paul, if you preach by grace alone, the church will sin like crazy. And he said, no, they won't. They'll see their husband for who he is. See, when we see our husband as who he is, sin loses its flavor. But when we try to elevate ourselves as if we are worthy of our husband's love, then sin is full of the flavor we desire. I praise God for the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon, because God did a mighty work in him. And that same God that he loved and spoke about is the same God that desires us to speak about him. May we take much pleasure in the truth of the gospel as we rejoice in a sovereign God who saves sinners by His grace, through faith, for His own glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that those around this world this morning that call themselves Christian would embrace Your sovereignty, would embrace that You save for Your own glory, and would let go of a man-centered gospel that only condemns. Father, humble us. Humble us by the fact that You alone have the right to save or the right to condemn. Father, any day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, or whatever day of the week it is, whatever day You graciously allow us to hear the truth, Lord, protect us from hardening our heart. Protect us from ourselves. Help us to see that Your grace had to save us from ourselves. Help us to understand that if we were left to ourselves, the only thing that we could do is rebel. Father, may we desire Your conquering grace to overcome our sinfulness, to overcome our fleshliness, to overcome us when we'd rather see the glory of the world rather than the glory of our Father and our King and our Savior. Father, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that You sent Him to convict us, sent Him to teach us, sent Him to point us to Christ and to make His words real and true in our hearts and our minds. For Father, without Your grace, we would never have heard You. Without Your grace, we never would have seen You. And without Your grace, we only would have heard the words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." But Father, oh, what a day it will be when, because of Christ and for Christ's glory, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the kingdom that Your Father has prepared for you." Father, may our hope be in the sovereign decrees that were declared before the foundation of the world, not the weakness of our flesh in the here and now. May our hope come from knowing that You are a sovereign God who rules and that You will finish what You started. Father, You started our salvation before the world began. Forgive us for doubting in time that You're not sovereign enough to bring us to glory. Lord, conquer our doubt, conquer our unbelief, and cause us to shine as the noonday sun for Your glory, for Your praise, and for our eternal joy. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.